studying the Bible, there's different methods to study the Bible, but one of the methods is observation, interpretation, and application. And that's what you're looking for as you go through the Scriptures. Okay, first I'm observing the Scriptures, then I'm interpreting, I'm trying to understand what they are, and then, of course, the emphasis, I believe, should be on application. In this particular chapter, this is more observation. It's a little bit of interpretation. It's a boat ride, just not a very fun one. And it makes me think of Gilligan's Island just a little bit before they got on the island, okay? Because they end up on an island. But let's pick it up in verse 1, Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And so entering the ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So let me bring up a map so you see what we're talking about. And they're going to end up just right here on that side working their way across. A couple things. The first ship they're on is not on its way to Rome. It's just the first leg of the journey. They'll switch ships. Aristarchus apparently is traveling with Paul and has been since his last missionary trip. And we know Luke is with him. And so he's a prisoner, but it's like minimal security. He's even given freedoms as a prisoner. And these two are traveling with him. Centurion, you know, the guard is a soldier of over, sometimes 100 soldiers. That's kind of not an exact figure all the time, but often is the case. Being from the, and Luke mentioned this, from the Augustan regiment means that they were like bodyguards to Augustus. In our day, they'd be kind of more like Secret Service. They're a special group of the military, and they're probably going back to Caesar. And they were doing something in Israel. And so this is a specific group of guys, probably specially trained guys also. Verse 3, and the next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, and he gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So here we see that, yes, he's traveling as a prisoner, but he gets to go see his friends. He gets to leave. I mean, maybe they put a soldier with him and said, "Here, the guy's not going to try to escape. Just go with him." It could be that Julius was given orders. Hey, you treat this guy good. One of the reasons could be because we have found that he has done absolutely nothing wrong and we should have let him go, but we didn't. He appealed to Caesar and now he's going to go talk to Caesar and we could all be in trouble. So try to get on his good side. It could be that. It could be that Julius heard his defense before King Agrippa. And Julius has concluded, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. Just a Christian trying to serve his God. This is horrible what happened. But whatever the case is, Paul is treated very kindly. He gets to go visit people. It's almost like, he's on another trip, missionary type trip. Verse 4, and when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And you can see by the red arrow there the way they sailed. Apparently they would have sailed straight to the west side of Cyprus, but they couldn't because of the winds. And that's going to be a problem with this whole trip. It is mid-October-ish, somewhere around that time frame, and the seasons are changing. Kind of like here. When the seasons change, the weather gets weird. You know, we're, what, supposed to be in the 90s today? And another cold front blows through before the end of the week. And so we get one more taste of nice weather before the dreaded summer. And so there's this just kind of a nice time and there's a rough time. They experience both on this trip. It's because of the time of year. But the winds are blowing, so they head along the coast, which makes perfect sense. Verse 5, and when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia to Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And so they're over here in this area. And basically what they did is they just kind of sailed along the coast. It's just a safe route in case something horrible happens, they can go to shore. Okay? Plus, it helps them kind of, the land could help, sometimes could help block the wind a little bit, so that and if you've never sailed, you're sailing a boat without a motor. So it's all about the wind. And anytime you're out in the water, it's about waves. But when the wind kicks up, you want some wind for the sail, but you don't want a whole lot of wind because of the waves. And so it's really heavily dependent upon weather conditions, and the weather's already a little bit contrary. So they're already traveling in a route that they wouldn't normally travel on. But when they get to this Myra, it says in verse 6, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us on board. Now, what I learned about these Alexandrian ships, they were Egyptian grain ships, and they were huge. What would that be like today? Well, it would be a small ship to us today, but it has close to 300 people on it. But it's like, today it'd be like a super tanker, you know? Super tankers are incredible ships, but they are very regulated on where they can and cannot go. And so they're on this massive ship now, and it's a grain ship, which means it's, sets deep in the water, and they switch ships, most likely, and Luke doesn't tell us this, but this is probably why, because the first ship, the Atramidium, that's an area, it's a town. It probably wasn't the name of a ship. It just said, we got on a ship that was heading back home. Why? Because winter's coming, and for the most part, it wasn't safe to have the ships out then. They were very regulated on when they could travel this way. And again, things are completely different. I wonder if the Lord should tarry, what will it be like when our grandchildren say, you didn't have a GPS when you traveled? You didn't have an iPhone so you knew exactly where you were? You couldn't text? Did you even talk to each other? How did you get along? There wasn't Facebook? Oh, how barbaric is that? And you go back to this group of people, you get out there in the Mediterranean, we're not even talking open ocean, and if you can't see the stars, you don't know where you are. You don't have a clue. And if the wind starts blowing really hard, you're just getting blown around in the water. I mean, I can see why people could have fear of water in situations like this, because it's just, the dangers are incredible. And so anyway, the Atramidium, it goes up the coast, probably winters the ship there. We don't read anything else about it. It's just the ship that started the trip. Verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And so that means they went down this way, which when I look at this, and I don't know anything about the currents there, but I've owned boats for years. When the weather's contrary, you don't go out further into the water, okay? You stay close. So if the weather doesn't allow them to go along the coast, you see, they possibly could have gone this way. You know, and you get close to an island, it could be a little bit safer and stuff. The weather was contrary. They couldn't do that And so they end up, they're already going in the wrong direction. And so things at this point, if you were on this ship, you'd be thinking, this doesn't seem right. There's been a few times in my life when I geographically knew where I was. Remember one time I was flying out of Burbank, California. And I grew up in California, so I kind of know what California looks like. And we take off. And you know, the plane's going and rising, we're turning. And I'm heading to Dallas, and all of a sudden I see the coast. I said, well, I'm not supposed to be seeing the coast anymore. Maybe the coast to the Colorado River, but certainly not to the Pacific Ocean. And I'm thinking, what's going on? And they haven't said anything. And, you know, we're flying. And it, then you see the, I think it's the Anacapa Islands, you know, we're out off of Bakersfield or not Bakersfield. It's been a long time since I've lived there. We're in Santa Barbara. And we're turning back around. And then finally the pilot comes on and says, the nose gear won't come up. And we're probably fine. We're going to land the plane, but we don't want to fly 1,500 miles with it down because there could be a problem. And so I knew just by looking up, hey, something's not right. And we landed, and of course, it all worked out and stuff. If you're on a ship and you kind of know where you're supposed to go and you know you're supposed to be seeing all these islands and now you don't see any of those islands, even if you don't have a GPS and even if you're not that familiar, the people on the ship could start knowing this isn't right. Something's wrong here. We're going in the wrong direction. And this was kind of the beginning of them going in the wrong directions because the winds are blowing them. And verse 8, and passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. And so Fair Havens had kind of a natural harbor. So remember, you're on a huge sailboat with no other power. And so if the winds hit you just right, you might at least be able to get the ship into a harbor, and now you're safe. You're blocked from the winds, which helps that you're not going to be blown the wrong direction. But it doesn't really mean it's a safe place for this ship to stay at that point. All it means is the winds were contrary. We could not come against the winds. And so we found a harbor, and it was, we'll say, semi-safe in this harbor. Now, in sailing a big ship like this, if the wind is coming straight at you, that's still fine. You can, they call it tacking, you can zigzag the ship in the direction that you want to go. Ideally, of course, if you have a tailwind, it's just going to push you in the direction you want. But contrary winds means it's just blowing all over everywhere, and there's huge waves. And remember, this is not a little toy ship. 300 adults plus all the cargo are in this ship. And Luke says it's contrary. Waves are splashing over. The winds are blowing out to where the ship, you can't steer the ship. You can't get this ship to do anything. So to get it into a harbor would be like, oh, we made it. I can't believe that. That's wonderful. And so that's where they are at this point. Verse 9, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only to the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Now the fast would be, it helps us because it gives us a time frame. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. That puts it in middle October and it's past. Okay, so they got on the ship. Hey, we think we can make it to Rome. And they take off and, you know, they have just a storm blow in, bad winds, kind of like what we see happen here sometimes. All of a sudden, we could have beautiful weather and then all of a sudden there can be bad winds and stuff. So that's not hard to imagine. They're still hoping, hey, it's still early enough in the season. We might get a break in the weather and we'll be able to take off. They're in that transition period, but it's getting worse. And now that the fast is over, you're past the grace period of good weather. chances are it is not going to be good weather. But you've got this huge ship. It's a cargo ship. It's full of cargo. There's just under 300 people on this ship, and they wanted to go to Rome. Can you imagine how difficult this would be now? It's, what are we going to do with all these people? And so, verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion, after Paul advised him, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship. These people have an invested interest here. Then the thing spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the south and northwest, and winter there. So let me bring a better map for you. And you can see this is a very small area. Okay, they just wanted to go a short distance. Hey, here in Fair Havens, this really isn't safe to winter in. But if we could just go to, and you can see Phoenix up there on the map. If we could just go along the coast and get to Phoenix, it's a better place to winter. Now, it could be a better place to winter for the ship. It could be a better place to winter because of the grain on the ship. It could be a better place to winter because of all the people on the ship. I mean, imagine all these people on a ship. How do you keep feeding them and feeding them and feeding them when now it's been delayed long periods of time? They've been delayed because of the weather. And so, you know, you could see apparently the centurion has authority over what the ship will and will not do, being a Roman centurion. And the owner of the ship and the captain of the ship go to him and say, look, we really think it would be better, you know, it's just up the coast away, if we just go up there. And so he's persuaded by them to do it, because after all, who's Paul? He's a good prisoner, but he is a prisoner. What does he know about this? And so he's persuaded, and sometimes one wrong decision can be disastrous. And that is often the case when you're out in the water. We can make a wrong decision and things here on life. Most of the time, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, I think I could get there in time. Wait for me. And then you run into traffic and you can't do it. Well, you change your plans. It's no big deal. But when you're out in the water, it's not like you can change your plans. You're kind of dead in the water if you make a wrong decision then. And Luke's writing this in such a way as to say it was really difficult for them to make this decision because the weather was contrary, but then it would be good. And then it was contrary, and then it would be good. And the harbor we were in, it really wasn't that good of a harbor. And we'd been here a long time. And to think, you know, we're going to spend the whole winter here, it didn't seem like it was a good idea, but maybe it would be our best option, but it certainly isn't a good option. And so they decide, nope, we're sailing. And the exact same thing happens that happened to them earlier. If you look at the map, let me go backwards in this. Okay, well, I went forward, but that's okay. Remember, they were going to try to sail this way. They went this way. Okay, now they're going to try to sail. Can I go backwards? Nope. Well, that was way backwards. There we go. And so now they're just going to try to sail this way, but they get blown, basically we would say south again. They get blown away from the island instead of being able to stay close to the island. And if you've ever been in a ship or a boat, a ship, you probably just figure, hey, my life is in their hands kind of thing. But if you're in a boat, it feels better when you see land. It doesn't really mean you're any safer, but somehow it connotates up here you are. You know, if you're 20 miles out and you see land, what do you think you're going to swim? And there's currents, but there's something about not seeing land that changes everything. Now, maybe not so much for the sailors, but certainly for the people that would be on the ship. And what they would see is the idea was we were going to go right along the coast. Boy, that coast is getting further and further and further away. Yes, it is. That's exactly what's happening. And so, and remember, Luke, he's not a sailor. He's just recording what's taking place. And basically what he's saying is, whoa, this wasn't good. The wind came up. Verse 13, then a south wind blew swiftly, supposing that they had obtained their desire. Putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called the Euroseidon. And so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. So a south wind starts blowing, which means it would blow you to shore. Okay? So if they set the sail the right way, it would just push the ship right along the shoreline. It would be like, whoa, this is perfect. We needed to make a decision, and now we got the perfect wind to do it. But then as soon as they start doing it, the wind completely changes, and now it's like what we call a northern. It's like a northern comes in, and it blows them in the opposite direction. Actually, this Euroseidon is half Greek, half Latin, and it means east-north. And so it's just basically a wind that comes down out of the north, which wintertime, we see that kind of thing happen, and it pushes its way right over this island and hits that ship. And it hits the ship so bad that the sails are now no good. And that's the heart of that ship. The sails are no good. So basically what they do is they wrap up the sail, or they take down the sail, however they did it, and the boat now is just adrift. It's just being blown into the water. Well, why is that safer? Well, because you're better off being blown with the waves than to try to fight against the waves and have them smashing against this ship. Now, again, it's not a good option. It's just the best option with what they had to work with at that time. And so the plan was to go to Phoenix up there. They're not going to Phoenix. Verse 16, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground in the Sardis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. So, there, you can see that. Now let's go back to this map. It's this area, okay? They see the island. What does that mean? Well, it means we're getting shallow, okay? They're adrift. The wind is blowing them. The wind could blow them right into the shallows, could blow them right into the island. Although the winds are contrary and you know, the waves are massive and everything, it would be better to steer the ship with the sail rather than to be blown into the island. So, and the skiff is like a little ship-to-shore boat. It's not like a lifeboat for everybody on. They didn't have things like that back then. They don't do that good of a job of having them like that now. But they certainly didn't have it back then. And so what happened is they were dragging it behind, and it probably was starting to sink. It probably was getting so much water in it that they pulled the skiff to the back of the ship and then somehow were able to hoist it up to get it out of the water so it doesn't sink, maybe somehow attach it to the back of the ship, and they secure it and all. And then they undergirt the ship. I can imagine the time that it would take to do this. Basically, this is a ship that you've got close to 300 people in and cargo. It's a massive ship. And they tie these massive ropes around the entire ship, okay, and tie them tight, and then tie more rope and more rope. Now imagine you just thought you were on a leisure cruise to Rome. And all of a sudden you see these big old rope kind of coming out and thinking, what are they doing with those massive ropes? And they actually are tying the ship. And then tying the ship. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't feel very safe right now. I go, that's what's holding us together? Didn't they build this ship better than that? And actually, I studied this a little bit. It was a common thing. It's called frapping. And You frapped the hull of a ship when you felt that the hull was in jeopardy. Now, it can be in jeopardy because of the waves. It can be in jeopardy because of hitting something, you know, hitting a ground or something like that. And so they bring the ship to shore boat kind of up on the back of the boat. They frap the ship. They wrap it with all this stuff. They put the sail up and they control it because now they're afraid because they know, okay, we did have a south wind. Then the wind switched and is kind of a nor'easter, which means it's blowing this way. And this area down here, just off what you and I would call the coast of Libya, there is the Gulf of Sirte. And from that gulf all the way up into the Mediterranean, and I don't know how far up, but certainly up into the area that I have colored there. So it's all this area down here, but this colored area is this Syrtis Sands. And the Syrtis Sands, or it's because of tidal change and because of the currents, because of that huge gulf that is in there, there's again, history wrote this stuff, but they say these shifting sands, now don't think above ground, this is like in the water usually, but they shift and they could be hundreds of miles long, changing all the time with the tide moving. So there's shoals that come up. In other words, you can't see it, but you're in deep water and now you're in a foot of water. And this is sand that is usually underwater. So it's not sand like land. And although it's wet like sea, it's more like a quicksand type thing. And sailors know, and apparently all kinds of ships were lost in this, that once the ship hits it, it's like glued to it. You can't get it out because it's you know, it's like muck, and you come into it and now it grabs hold of the ship and doesn't let the ship go. And the sailors are aware of it. This is a frightening place. And then you have, you know, massive tidal changes that take place where it could be okay when they started and now it's not okay because the tide changes. And, you know, we don't know how much they knew about stuff like that. What they knew is, boy, sometimes you go over there and you don't come out. And people get stuck there. And think about this. You're stuck in like a underwater sand barge. And you're 400 miles from shore. And all the other ships are closing up for winter. This is a horrible situation. And so where it was safer to let the ship just blow until the winds would change a little bit, now it's safer to put the sail up and try to head most likely kind of in a northwesterly direction, hoping you don't get blown south, because if you get blown south, you're going into the Syrtis Sands, and the sailors know if you go into the Syrtis Sands, that's it. Okay? So you can see this trip is just progressively getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and now it looks like they all could die. Okay? And so verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. Well, it's no longer about the owner and the helmsman or the captain and their decision and their profits from the ship. Now they're going to start losing everything. And Paul was right in what he told them, but they made a decision based upon their understanding, and they certainly are the ones that are more knowledgeable about this stuff. But now it's costing everything. And now you start throwing everything overboard. Why? Lighten the load of the ship so the ship is not going to sail as low, in hopes that you might save the people at this point. This is no longer a cargo-carrying ship. This is a survival ship. at this point. And cargo means anything, doesn't mean anything. And just imagine the waves that could hit this ship. And Luke says, exceedingly tempest-tossed. The ship is just thrown. It's amazing that the ship is staying together at this point. Verse 19, and on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. In other words, there's no reason to keep this other stuff on this ship either. And so they're throwing all the tackle, which, you know, there's all kinds of things that you have in a sail ship to be able to sail the ship, all kinds of things that could break. Hey, they're just, in other words, the maintenance department, you just throw everything away that they have. Any extra sails, threads, you know, that you throw it all overboard. Everything is going overboard at this point, with the exception of a few things. Verse 20, now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. You see, when there's many days of neither sun nor stars, you don't know where you are. They had, if they could see the stars, they had an idea where they were. Okay? They have no idea, and the ship is just being beat all over the place. If you look at this, and we have no idea of knowing where the ship actually went, but it probably was just kind of going back and forth. But they wouldn't be able to know that. And so the ship, God's taking care of the ship, really, or the people on it, but it's just afloat all over the place. And the situation on the ship, as Luke reports it, it was horrible. Everyone on the ship, now we've got almost 300 people, everyone on the ship thought they were going to die. This is it. And so now it's strictly survival, and we don't know what might happen. So now you're rationing water. You're rationing food. You're just sitting there, just going many days without the sun coming out in the daytime. It has a kind of a depressing aspect to it. And being tossed to and fro. I would imagine if you didn't have your sea legs at this time, you would have gotten them by now. Surely you would no longer be seasick because there would be nothing left in your tummy to get rid of. And so horrible, horrible situation. Verse 21, but after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. So true. And he's just saying, I told you we shouldn't have done this, but they didn't. Verse 22, and now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood before me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all and all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. What a bold statement. It's hopeless. Okay? It's an awful situation. And then Paul has a vision. And he is sold out. This is from God. It's an angel of the Lord told me this, and this is what's going to happen. And so he goes to the leadership and tells them, God told me that it's going to be okay. Not for the ship, you know. Now, you don't know if the helmsman and the owner's there, and he got to say, the ship? No. Cargo? No. People? Yes. That's all. You should have listened, and of course they didn't. But Paul, is willing to step up and say that. And Christians, sometimes God can speak something to your heart that in the midst of what logically is a horrible, awful situation, there can be what the Bible calls peace that surpasses understanding. You don't know why it's okay, but it's okay because you gave it to God. The Bible says to be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Sometimes life is like this shipwreck. It didn't look good, and it just kept getting worse. And I kept praying, But it just kept getting worse. Sometimes when I look at what's taught in Christian television and stuff like that, I think, what Bible are you reading from anyway? Because you surely aren't reading from this one. When you look at what's recorded, many days and weeks and many days, it got worse and worse and worse. And now we're barely going to survive, kind of thing. And this is a servant of God. And the angel of the Lord said, you must go to Caesar. Why? Because the Lord already told him, be of good cheer. Just as you spoke of me in Jerusalem, you'll speak to Caesar in Rome. You're going to Rome. God said you're going to Rome. You're going to Rome. He didn't tell him how he was getting there, but he's going to Rome. And so, Paul tells him, hey, the Lord spoke to me, and it's going to be okay. Not okay for the ship, but it's going to be okay. Verse 26, however, we must run aground on a certain island. And now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some island. And now today, if you look at a map, you would say, well, they weren't up in the Adriatic Sea. That's way up here. But back then, the Adriatic Sea was included all the way down here. Okay? So they were in the Adriatic Sea based upon the writings of that time. And they're tossed to and fro. And a sailor, I would assume that back then they could do that. Maybe people could still do this today. It probably sounds different when the depth changes. I don't know the difference. But I bet if you were out in the water all the time, and, you know, you don't have to hear waves all the time to know there's a different sound. And I think the sailors knew, hey, something's changing. Something, you know, the boat's rocking different. The waves are different, but it didn't have anything to do with the wind, so to speak. And so they thought, hey, I think we're heading towards shallower water. Verse 28, and they took soundings, and they found it to be 20 fathoms. Fathom is about 6 feet. And when we had gone just a little further, they took soundings again and found that it was 15 fathoms. And then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting anchors out at the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, okay, not the sailors, the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay on the ship, we cannot be saved. What we need their expertise. What's going to have to take place? You need sailors to do this with the ship. And so look at this, verse 32. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall. So here's the ship, the shore boat. It's pulled up on the back of the ship, okay? And now they're letting down anchors everywhere, okay, to hold the ship. And the sailors are thinking, we know we're close to shore. We're going to get on the skiff and take it in. Paul, maybe God gave him a word of knowledge. We don't know how he knows. We just know that he knew. He told him. And so the soldiers go over and they just cut the ropes and there goes the ship. The ship to shore, the lifeboat, we'll say. Now it's floating away. It's gone. Actually, I look at this and I think, what a smart move. Because you know the soldiers or the sailors are not men of integrity and good character. And so, you know, they put a stop to any hope of them doing that. Now, if they want to save their lives, they got to get the ship to shore. Verse 33, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food. Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall fall from your head from any of you. And again, here we see Paul. I got a word from God, and I'm not hiding the word from God. I went and told the leadership my word from God, and now he's telling the people, hey, I got a word from God, and we're going to be okay. It's okay to eat something now. Go ahead and eat. There's no sense in rationing the food at this point. And then look at what he does. Not only does he make this statement, but in verse 35, and when he had said these things, he took bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they also were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. it's not just saying something. It's not just teaching something. It's being an example to follow also. Well, he didn't just tell him to take food. He ends up going and getting the food. Hey, it's time to eat. He takes the food out. God, thank you for this food. Bless you, Lord. And then he takes a bite right in front of him. I would imagine if you were hungry, you'd go, hey, obviously we're not rationing the food anymore. Give me some of that food. But before then, they weren't doing anything. So he's being that example. Maybe another thing that we could learn here. Don't hide your Christianity. Don't be obnoxious about it either. If you're in a restaurant, pray for your food. You don't have to make a big scene about it. But you can pray for your food. You'd be amazed at the witness that is to other Christians that are there, especially working Christians that are in the midst of the grind of working, just the peace of mind that it gives them to know there's a brother or sister in Christ there. And so he did it publicly. Again, not obnoxiously publicly. He just simply did it publicly. And in all, we were 276 persons on ship. That's a lot of food. So when we had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and they threw the wheat off the ship. So now there's nothing but the ship left. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, and unto which they planned to run the ship if possible. So here's another plan. So far, none of the plans have been working, but what they're going to do is just run the ship right up on the shore. And we're talking sails, not engines. So the only way they can do this, they got to have wind. They got to set the sail perfectly where a non-sailor would not be able to do this. And then they're just going to, you know, catch the wind and kind of ride the wave to shore. And then verse 40, and they let go of the anchors and they left them in the sea, meaning they just let the ropes go. It's kind of like letting the ship blow, and then just let the ropes go, and in a way the ship would take off. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder and ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast in the remain. In other words, the bow of the ship just plowed into this area. It remained immovable. The ship just came in and went thunk and stopped, but they weren't to shore yet. They were close enough to swim to shore, but they didn't make it all the way to shore. And then when you come to an island, okay, and there's winds and the sea's kind of contrary, and the bow of the ship gets stuck, then the waves are coming behind it. And what's happening is the waves are coming behind it, busting the back of the ship up. The ship is in serious trouble now. It's being destroyed. And so, as Luke says here, but the stern, that's the back of the ship, was being broken up by the violence and the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. Just like Paul said, they all escaped. They were all going to escape, and they all did. And again, the centurion soldier steps up. No, you're not killing anybody. If you can swim, swim. Chances are most of them couldn't swim. There were all kinds of weird beliefs about water in those days. You know, some of you gals will be glad you're 20th, 21st century gals. Some of you guys maybe too, because it used to be, people didn't take a bath because they thought that science thought that would just be so bad for you because the water would get inside of you and stuff. There's a lot of things that were considered scientific facts that were not a fact at all. But one of them was getting into the water. And imagine growing up that way and thinking, you get in that water, you may never be the same again. You know? And so anyway, they had to get in the water, and they made it to shore, just like Paul said. So they're on the island of Malta. Next week, we get into them being on the island of Malta. This week, because it is the first Sunday of the month, we are going to have communion, and I'm sure some of you are going, what did that have to do with communion? Absolutely nothing, really. Paul broke bread. He broke bread, so that certainly had something to do with it. But you know, Jesus told his disciples something that I think in our culture, in our day, gets completely missed. And it's the whole Passover celebration, and it's communion and what communion is all about. Because Jesus, when Jesus introduced them to communion, it was more than the Passover. It went way beyond the Passover. And not only was it elements of the Passover, I mean, legitimate, there was a legitimate cup and legitimate bread, a few of them in the Passover, that certainly was there. But some of the things that he said, it had to do with like Jewish covenant, specifically covenant in the Jewish betrothal. And basically what would happen in the Jewish betrothal is when you were at that point and you were going to be, our culture would call it engaged, but it's a whole lot more than being engaged. You made a vow to keep yourself to that person. Kind of like in our culture, in a wedding vow. You know, I promise to keep myself unto you and no others, you know, as long as we both shall live kind of thing. It's that kind of vow. When Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me, one of the things that he was saying is, since you are committed to me, okay, today we would say, since you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, part of what you're doing is saying, I'm committing my life to him. I will live out the rest of my life waiting for his return, keeping myself faithful and accountable to him. It's like an engagement, but it's a whole lot more than an engagement. And every time we partake of the elements, what you're doing is you're remembering what Jesus paid for you to be betrothed to him. And when he said, this is my body, which is given for you, what he was saying is, I love you so much, I'll die to make it possible for us to be together. No greater love hath a man for another than to lay down his life, and I lay down my life for you, Jesus said to his disciples. And then when he took the cup and he spoke of the new covenant that they were under, a new covenant, no longer the Passover covenant, which would be part of the old covenant, but a new covenant where we become, and we could say, the bride of Christ, the betrothed of Christ. But when you're doing this in remembrance of me, it's not only remember the life that I gave so that we can be together, but remember the blood that I shed to make it possible for you to be with me. That's what we're remembering. When you partake of the element, basically what you're saying, it's like saying, Jesus, thank you for what you paid for me. That's why we do it often in remembrance of him. Don't forget who you've given your life over to. Don't forget who you've committed yourself to. Why? Because every hour of every day of your life, there's like a pull trying to pull you away from that commitment. Your flesh is doing it. The world is doing it. And people in the world are doing it. And the devil's doing it. Luring you away. Luring you away. Well, how do I get back on track? Remember that commitment. Get back into the remembrance of what he did. He gave his life for you and for me. He shed his blood so that it would even be possible for us to be considered the bride of Christ. And when we partake of the elements, what we're saying is, Lord, I'll keep myself faithful unto you until you come, or until you take me home. My faithfulness remains in you, Lord, until I'm before your presence. And it's not like it ends at that point, but I think faith is a lot different when we're face to face. But until then, my faithfulness remains in you. And that's why the Bible says that it's possible to partake in an unworthy manner. Why? Someone partakes and they're not a Christian. And they're saying, I'm not making that commitment. Well, if that's where you're at, don't partake. It's wrong, biblically speaking. But understand something. We're not forbidding it. You are. And God wants it. We're going to pass the tray to you. You're going to have to say no to God. And that's your choice. God's given you a free will. But a better choice would be to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That blood was shed on the cross for the remission, the removal of all of our sins. But your sins are not removed until you confess them before God and ask Him to forgive you. And then He is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. In other words, the penalty has already been paid, but you have to receive the payment. And when you do, partake of the elements. If you will hold yourself faithful to Jesus Christ, you will look back on your life, and that will be the greatest thing you ever did in your entire life. And nothing comes close to it. So as we partake of the elements, let's remember, Lord, I'm here, keeping myself faithful unto You until You call me home. And then I'm in Your presence for all eternity. Shall we pray?